Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we look into your word this morning, you would reveal to us the truths that you would have us to know. And Lord, we pray that beyond that, your word would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that it would motivate us not only to interpret these scriptures correctly, but also to apply them to our lives, that we may be the men and women that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, over the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing what it takes for us as believers to grow to Christian maturity. And if you've been paying attention, you know that that's not an easy task. The process of growing to become like Jesus is referred to in the scriptures as the process of sanctification. And that is just a big word that means we are set apart for a noble purpose or a holy purpose. This is not something that we can achieve quickly. It's a lifelong process that requires us to submit every area of our lives over to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And some of you have found out by this time, if you're trying to yield yourself to the leading of the Holy Spirit, sometimes the Holy Spirit tries to lead us where our flesh doesn't want to go. Now, when that happens, it's more important than ever that we follow the scripture that tells us that we are to walk by faith, not by sight, and we continue to live in obedience to what God is calling us to do. Now, 2 weeks ago, we studied the third chapter of James, and we saw in that chapter, if we want to become mature Christians, one of the most important things that we have to do is learn to control what we say. Now, some of you know taming the tongue, that's not an easy thing to do either. But James told us a couple of things. First, he says, listen, if any man can keep his tongue in check, if he can only say those things that are helpful to people, that encourage them, that build them up, hey, that guy's using his tongue just like the Lord wants him to. But when a person uses their gift of speech to criticize, to find fault, and to tear people down, and to trash talk them, James says his tongue is more dangerous than a fire or a deadly poison. Folks, if you want to grow to Christian maturity, you're going to have to learn to keep a handle on what you let come out of your mouth. Now, last week, we studied the fourth chapter of Ephesians. And the main thing that Paul told us in that message from last week was this. If you want to grow in the faith, if you want to become a mature Christian, there are certain things you have to stop doing and certain things you have to start doing. He referred to this as taking off the old man and putting on the new man. Now, all of us, before we got saved in some form or fashion, had some bad habits or bad behaviors that we used to engage in. Paul says, no, man, you gotta throw off those old bad habits and you have to replace them with new good habits that are pleasing in the eyes of God. That's what it means to put on the new man. Okay, the new man who is like God and pleases God by the way he lives. Now, in our message for today, which is entitled Building on the Rock, the Apostle Peter is going to continue with this message about growing to spiritual maturity, this theme of growing to spiritual maturity. The text that we're going to examine can be found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, we're going to find out very early in this message that apart from a saving faith in Jesus Christ, any attempt by a man or a woman to become like God or achieve what some religions refer to as this state of spiritual enlightenment, any efforts apart from a salvation through faith in Jesus are doomed to fail. Why is that? Because when a man attempts to build his life on anything other than the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's building on the wrong foundation. And when the storms of life come, everything that man has built by his own power is going to be utterly destroyed. The Lord Jesus told us this in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like what? A wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Friend, that's a picture of the believer today. Now here's a picture of the unbeliever today. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Folks, if you want to grow to Christian maturity and you want to make sure that not only can you survive the storms of life, but you can thrive during the storms of life, make sure you're building on the right foundation. Now, in chapter 1 of this letter, Peter started out by telling these folks that in order for them to become mature men and women in Christ, they needed to prepare their mind for action. Okay, they're going to have to do something here. Now, they don't have to do anything to get saved, but they need to do something as a result of their salvation. He said, listen, as children of God, you no longer live the way you used to before you got saved. You've been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, now it's time for you to prove your faith by doing something good for the Lord. Now, on that note, we start with verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at what Peter says. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Does this command sound vaguely familiar? If you've been here over the last 2 weeks, it should, because this is almost exactly what James told us 2 weeks ago and what Paul told us last week. See, as believers in Christ, we've been born again. We've become a new creation in Christ, and because of that, there are some things about this old life we're going to have to leave behind, and Peter's going to list a few of them here. The first thing he mentions is malice. Now, what is malice, and why do we need to get rid of it? Well, folks, as you know, I don't ever try to impress anybody with a bunch of big theological terms or I don't mention too much about the Greek and the Hebrew. I'm not here to impress you with that, and I probably couldn't even if I tried. But in this case, I want to share this with you. The Greek word that is used for malice means to have a vicious disposition. It means to be critical and to go out of your way to find fault with other people. That's what malice is. And there's no room for that in the Church of Christ today. I've told you folks this a couple of times before. Nowhere in the Bible do we see criticism listed as a spiritual gift. We don't need it in the church. There's no place for it. Now, the next behavior we need to rid ourselves of is deceit. You know what deceit is? It's just another form of lying. But it's even worse than a regular lie, because when you deceive, you're hiding your true motive. You're trying to get something by pretending to be something that you're really not. And we got a perfect example of deceit in Acts chapter 5. Most of you folks have heard this story or read it yourself. Back in the first century church, it was a fairly common practice for people who were well-to-do or fairly well-to-do to sell something that they owned. Maybe it was a piece of land or something else they had of value. And because there were so many people in the early church, in that first century church, that were very, very poor and destitute, there were folks who physically were unable to support themselves. And you know what? We've got people like that today as well. So the practice was, in those days, somebody would sell something. They would bring the money to the apostles, and they would say, listen, man, I sold a particular item. Here's the money from that sale. Distribute this wherever there's a need, okay? And they would go on about their business. Well, Acts chapter 5 tells us a story about a married couple. The man's name was Ananias. His wife's name was Sapphira. And most of you know what happened here. They sold a piece of land. They brought some of the money to the apostles. Now check this out. Nowhere in the scripture was there ever anything that said that they had to give all of the money? The amount that they gave, non-issue, not important. Here was the problem. They were free to give however much and keep however much they wanted. Here was the problem. They brought some of the money to the Apostle Peter, and they said, listen, we just sold this piece of land, and we want to give all the money from that sale of the land to you. And here's how much it was, and here's all of the money. That was deceitful. Now, what did they get for their trouble? They wanted everybody to think they were more generous than they really were. That's why they said that was all the money when it really wasn't. So did they get congratulated for being generous? No, they got dead. God struck them down dead right where they stood because of their deceit. Now, what's the principle for us? Here's the principle. You want to practice deceit? Friend, you're playing a dangerous game. You're going to pay the piper. Stay away from deceit. We don't need it. There's no place for that in the church today. Now, Peter also tells us here, we need to rid ourselves of hypocrisy. Now, this is a big one. Because if you folks are anything like me, and you've invited people that you know to church, I can almost promise you, you've heard this excuse. Oh, well, hey, man. You know, I believe in God and everything, but dude, I don't go to church, man, because there's just too many hypocrites up in there. That's a cop-out. That's a weak excuse. You know it is. The reason they say that is because they're trying to justify their own behavior in their minds. See, if they can put that out, well, the reason I don't go to church is because other people act a certain way, and that's why I don't go. They remove all responsibility from themselves. So that doesn't hold up. But you know what? The sad truth is, when folks talk about hypocrites being in the church, a lot of times they're telling the truth. There is hypocrisy in the church today. And believe me, unbelievers see that. When an unbeliever sees somebody who claims to be a Christian and they act a particular way on Monday through Saturday, and then they want to come to church on Sunday and act like they're all holy, unbelievers see that. And here's what they say. Here's the attitude that they have when they see that. Hey, I might not be perfect, but doggone, man, at least I'm honest enough to admit it. This dude over here, he acts just like me. He tells the same dirty jokes I tell, watches the same nasty TV shows I watch, looks at the same stuff on the internet I look at, and then on Sunday morning he thinks he's better than me because he puts on a suit and goes and acts like he's some kind of Christian. Folks, we don't need any hypocrisy in the church. We don't need to give non-believers any more excuses than they already have not to come to faith in Jesus. See, we can tell people about the love of Jesus all we want, but we're going to get a lot farther with those folks if we actually show them the love of Jesus by how we treat them and how we behave the rest of the week when we're not in church. Now, another thing Peter says we got to get rid of is envy. Envy is being jealous of what somebody else has. Now, you know, as Christians, we got no place for envy in the church. If a brother or sister is blessed with something, whether it be good health or whatever the case, whatever it may be, we should rejoice with them because God has blessed them. And you know something else? Instead of us being jealous for what God has given those people, somebody else, we ought to be thankful for what God has given us. We ought to spend a lot more time being thankful for how we've been blessed instead of focusing on the temporary things God has given other people. Because when we focus on the temporary instead of the eternal, you know what happens? We become envious. We start harboring feelings of resentment against the very people God tells us that we're supposed to love. Now, the final thing Peter mentions here that we need to get rid of is slander. What exactly is slander? Slander is ruining somebody else's reputation by spreading gossip, rumors, and lies about them. The New Living Translation translates this word slander as backstabbing. And I think that pretty well sums it up. We should never stab our brothers and sisters in the back by talking trash about them. And furthermore, we should refuse to listen to somebody who wants to do that. Because I'm here to tell you, if you're in the family of God, really it's not enough to just refrain from talking bad about folks. Okay, that's not enough for you to do only that. Because there are going to be times when you're going to hear other people in the church talking trash about somebody else. Now, you may not be doing it, but if you hear them doing that and they're venting to you about, oh, sister so-and-so did this and brother so-and-so, he blah, 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 you need to pray for some courage and say, you know what, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear you talking that way about that person. Sorry, I think I just spit at you guys. I didn't mean to. Don't tolerate that kind of talk out of nobody. Tell them, you know what, you got a problem with them. The Bible tells you how you're supposed to deal with that. Go to them one-on-one and try to settle it like that. But don't say that stuff in front of me because I'm not going to listen to it. If we started doing that, there'd be a whole lot of less slander going on in the church today. Well, now that Peter has told us about several of the types of behavior we need to get rid of, much like the Apostle Paul, he's going to talk to us about the kinds of behavior that we should embrace, the things that we need to replace these bad habits with. Look at verse 2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is an illustration that he uses, and it's fairly easy to understand. All of you know what babies do, okay? A baby's born, a baby gets his first drink of milk, the baby likes it. So he craves the milk. He comes back for more milk. He cries for the milk. He wants the milk. And what happens when the baby drinks more and more milk? He grows. He gets bigger, right? Once he finds out that the milk is good, he drinks more of it and he grows. Peter is saying, look, it's the same thing with your Christian walk. Back in the early days when you first got saved, you found out that the Word of God was good. Therefore, crave pure spiritual milk. What exactly is spiritual milk? Spiritual milk are the fundamental, elementary teachings of the Bible. The very first things that you come to learn. That's the spiritual milk. Things like this. You find out that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. You find out that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins so you could have eternal life and go to heaven. That's spiritual milk. But Peter's point here is you don't remain a spiritual baby. You got to keep growing now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. A baby doesn't just keep on drinking milk out of a bottle till he's 27 years old, does he? He moves on from the milk and he starts eating solid food. Peter's telling us that's what we need to do. We need to move on past the elementary teachings of the Bible. We need to move in to the deeper, more difficult scriptures to understand so we can keep growing. Now, in the next few verses, Peter talks about Jesus Christ being the foundation of our faith. He calls him a living stone. Look what he says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This cornerstone, this living stone that Peter is referring to, is Jesus. He's the foundation of our faith. Peter says that he was rejected by men, but you know what? That still doesn't change the fact that he was chosen by God to become the Savior of the world. And what the Apostle Peter's telling us here is that if we live our lives in obedience to God, we use the gifts and abilities he's given us, we actually become like living stones in a spiritual house that God is building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You see that? It's a picture of the church here. Jesus is our foundation. And when we become believers and we start living like we're supposed to, Peter says, you guys are just like spiritual stones, man, that God is building this beautiful house out of with Jesus as the foundation. Now, that's how it is for believers. In verse 7, Peter tells us that that's not all there is. He tells us, look, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. That means to us believers, Jesus is precious. But to those who did not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that causes them to fall. They stumble and fall because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, Peter's quoting when he's talking about the capstone and stumbling and falling. He's quoting the Old Testament, Psalm 118 and Isaiah chapter 8. Now, because we believe in Jesus, we know that he died for us. We know that we have eternal life because of his death on the cross and his resurrection. Jesus is precious to us. But to unbelievers, Jesus is just like a big rock in the middle of the path of life. And an unbeliever comes walking along. He's not looking where he's going. He trips over that rock. Jesus is like a rock that he trips over. And Peter's saying he trips because he doesn't believe. He stumbles and falls. Now, when the unbeliever falls, he's fallen into God's judgment because he rejects the gospel. Now, check this out. Peter says, this is what these people were destined for. Now, this is kind of difficult to understand. Is Peter actually telling us here that some people were born and their destiny was to reject the gospel and go to hell? That's exactly what he's saying. See, the biblical doctrine known as election says this. Before God ever created the heavens and the earth, he knew, God already knew way before time, all of the people who are going to accept the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you know him as your Savior, you're one of those folks. You're one of the chosen. You're one of the elect. By the same token, God knew way before he ever created the heavens and the earth who would reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those folks were destined to stumble and fall over the gospel. They stumble over the truth about Jesus and they fall straight into God's judgment. They were destined for that just as we were destined to be called. Now, this is some deep spiritual water we're venturing out into today, folks. We're putting down the milk bottle and picking up the porterhouse. I know this is difficult to understand, but if we're going to grow and mature, we got to keep pushing forward. Verse 9, Peter says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Like I just said a minute ago, as Christians, as believers in Jesus, we are God's chosen people, and we were chosen before he ever created any of this. Now, Peter also says here that we're a royal priesthood. Now, what exactly does that mean? Back in the Old Testament days, a man couldn't just go to God and make his petitions known to God. Now, that might seem strange to us, but that's how it worked. Back in the Old Testament days, a person had to go to the priest. He had to have an intercessor that would act between him and God, kind of a mediator, if you will. He would go to that priest and he would bring an animal as a sacrifice for his sins. The priest would kill this animal, pour its blood out, and burn it on the altar, and that would temporarily cover the man's sins. He had to go through a priest, though. He couldn't go directly to God. But the scriptures tell us, as we read in our scripture reading today, Jesus is our high priest. And because of that, we don't have to go to a man anymore to be the mediator between us and God. We can go straight to God. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, Peter also says that we're a holy nation, a people belonging to God. The believers who make up the church of Jesus, we belong to him. He purchased us with his blood. He rescued us from the power of sin and death. And when we put our faith in him, our sins are taken away. And not only that, his righteousness is credited to our account. Now, you know, I've told you I don't normally try to use these big words about doctrine and things like this. I don't want you to think I'm trying to show off, but this is an important one for you to put somewhere in your memory bank. There's a biblical doctrine known as imputation, okay? And here's what that means, and this is good news for you. When you receive Jesus as Savior, not only are all of your sins washed away, okay? You got a clean slate, but you don't have an empty account. Not only does Jesus wash all of your sins away, he takes his own righteousness and he puts that into your account. His righteousness is credited to your account. That's the biblical doctrine of imputation. And here's what that means. The reason Peter says that we can be called a holy nation and people that belong to God is this. When God looks at you and when he looks at me, he no longer sees our sin. He sees only the righteousness of his Son that has been credited to our account through faith. That's why we're a holy nation and a people chosen, not because of anything we can do, but because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Now, because we have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we are a holy nation and a people chosen by him. Now look, if that news right there doesn't make you want to praise the Lord and thank him, have the person next to you check your pulse, man. Now, in verse 10, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, there was a time when we didn't know Jesus. And during that time, we sought only to please ourselves by following the desires of our flesh. But once we came to faith in Christ, we experienced God's mercy. He forgave us. He gave us grace. He washed our sins away. And now in verses 11 and 12, these are the last verses we're going to look at today. Peter's going to tell us once again that our behavior should reflect the love and mercy that God has shown to us. Look what he says. We should no longer live like we did before we're saved. The verse starts out, verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as strangers and aliens in this world. He's reminding us that our home is in heaven, not on this earth. And he says that because of that, we're supposed to abstain from evil desires which war against your soul. Now, what does that mean? There are evil desires that war against my soul. Now, you know that when you receive Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of you, okay? However, you were born with a sin nature, my friend. You were born with a desire to sin, to do things that are wrong. And even though you're saved, your sin nature still exists. Peter is saying that your sin nature and the Holy Spirit within you are at war. They war against one another. Folks, this is the battle that we live with every day in our Christian walk. Galatians 5:17 says, the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now, even though there's a war going on inside of us, take heart. We don't have to let the sin nature win out. We are told, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, and that means the Holy Spirit is stronger than the devil every single time. He's stronger than our sin nature every single time. We just got to yield to him. And, you know, yielding to the Holy Spirit is not only about our private life. It's not only about the way that we interact with other believers. It's also about the way we interact with unbelievers. In verse 12, last verse, Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, that means unbelievers, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, although unbelievers, they make fun of us, they talk bad about us, they try to make life difficult for us, we should still live in such a way that when Jesus comes back, these folks are going to have to admit, yeah, I ripped on that person and did a lot of bad things to them, but they really did behave like they were supposed to, and because of that, I'm going to have to give glory to God. Now, as we close the day, it's my prayer that these last three messages that we had on the subject of Christian maturity would motivate you folks to get serious about your walk with the Lord. It's my desire that every person in this church would come to know the true fulfillment and the true joy of living a life that is completely surrendered to God. I want to close with Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. And I hope this will kind of put the exclamation point on what we've been talking about these last few weeks. Paul writes here, "Therefore, let us press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward in Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth from your word. Some of these principles, Lord, are sometimes difficult to understand. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for discernment, that not only would we be able to interpret these scriptures correctly, but Lord, that you would also give us the strength and the courage to apply them to our lives and live like you want us to live. Help us, Lord, here at Woodburn Bible Church, not to be a lukewarm church full of people who are complacent and lazy in their Christian walk. But Lord, help us to be the real deal here. Help us to be on fire for you, to always do the right thing, to say only those things that are good for encouraging and building one another up. Help us leave our petty differences behind us. Lord, help us to forgive those who need to be forgiven. Help us not to hold grudges against one another, but rather to love one another and forgive them as you love and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks.